Good morning. Good to see each one of you out here this morning. Thank you, Jay. Welcome to each one of you, a special welcome to the visitors. Good to have you here this morning. The topic I'm speaking on this morning is a very relevant topic, something that has been on my mind quite a bit this summer, and especially the last few weeks. It involves a major event taking place on Tuesday in our nation here. Politics. Christians, politics. Voting. Do we vote? Do we get involved? Should we not? So I know that, right off the bat, I know that not everyone will agree with what I'm saying this morning. And that's okay. I'm not coming from a place of condemnation this morning if you do not agree with me. I feel like I needed to share what God laid on my heart concerning the subject. If it's something that you don't agree with me, I'm more than willing to sit down and talk with you about it. I would please ask that you don't stand up and walk out of church if you don't agree with me. I'm hoping it's not that bad. But it's something that has really been something I struggled with, especially this year, 2020, strange year, difficult year. The political parties in our country are especially divided for this election, and so it makes it even more clear to see who we would prefer in power, who we feel would be more along our biblical worldview. But I just, as we look at Scripture, I think there is a clear teaching of two kingdoms. I guess I'll tell you right up front, my view would be the church is better off not getting involved in politics. Some of this simply comes from the way I was brought up. I was, from young up, we as Anabaptists, we as Christians, we don't vote. A lot of that was simply from a non-resistance standpoint. We can't fight. We can't bear arms. The Bible teaches us not to do that. So why would we get involved in politics if there might be a draft later on that would ask us to do that? Well, the draft, possibly, most likely, there will never be a draft again, in my opinion, simply because of the way war has changed. But I think there's much more to it than just the non-resistant aspect of it. Very little of what I have to say this morning will be on non-resistance. So as I watched things unfold this year, as I studied for this message, my teachings that I was taught growing up were strengthened, were deepened. And just in case you are out here saying that we should get more involved in politics and that my study is all one-sided, it actually wasn't. I listened to hours of material about the two kingdoms. I listened to some material also on why Christians should vote, why Christians should get involved in politics. So I tried to listen to both sides. I tried to study both sides. But it is my belief that the Bible teaches that there are two kingdoms and that this is taught throughout the whole Bible, not just the New Testament. And like I said, I listened to hours and hours of material. If you want to know what all I listened to, please come to me afterwards. I have some very good recommendations. So I have about 30 minutes to cover a lot of material. So I will miss some things, I will skip some things, and I just don't have time to cover everything. So bear with me. I am going to start in Genesis, go through to the New Testament, if I have time, cover some history as well. And so I'm not trying to take verses out of context, and that's often a danger when you just grab a verse or two that they are taken out of context, and that is not my intent. I do not believe I am taking verses out of context, but please feel free to come talk to me afterwards if something comes across wrong. If you don't agree with me, I'd love to have a discussion. Way at the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, what happened? God created heaven and earth. We see God's intent for relation between God and man in the Genesis, in the creation story. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31 says, Then God saw everything that he made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. This is now chapter 2. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God had made the earth and the heavens. So we all know the story of creation. We know that it was a perfect garden. And then man and Adam and Eve were in there with all the animals. And this was God's intent, to have this perfect kingdom where he could come down, he could walk with man in the garden. He would have this relationship between God and man. And if you go over one chapter, go to chapter 3, verse 8, it says, "And they," Adam and Eve, "they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." I'm going to stop there for right now. This was after they had taken of the tree and eaten the fruit. But we see what had been happening. God would come down and walk through the garden. And Adam and Eve had that opportunity to go walk alongside God and have this perfect relationship with God. That was God's intent. But Adam and Eve, they messed it up. We all know the story. They messed it up. They had to be banned from this perfect garden, this perfect kingdom that God had created for them, where their allegiance would be to God and to God alone. That was the original intent. But man messed it up. Fast forward real quickly through a bunch of the Old Testament. We read through Genesis and we see things got exceedingly worse and worse and worse. And there was fewer and fewer men that served God, fewer and fewer men that considered God their king. And by the time it got to Noah, it was really bad. But Noah, because his allegiance was to God and to God alone, he found grace in the eyes of God. God decided to destroy the earth through a flood, but Noah was saved because his allegiance was to God. Fast forward after that, we get to Abraham, and once again, there's most of the men on the earth are not serving God. Their allegiance is not to God. They are doing whatever they please. But God created or started his own nation or his chosen people through Abraham. And if you look at the life of Abraham alone, we see every time that his allegiance, his focus was fully on God, his life was blessed, things went well. But when he lost focus and stepped away from God, the time he went to Egypt and maybe got sidetracked by all the wealth and the things in Egypt, things went bad for him. They didn't end up that well. But every time he came back to God and continued following after God. And so through Abraham, there was this nation created, this nation of Israel, and they did not have a king. Their king was God. Their focus was God. They were supposed to be serving God and God alone. God never intended that the nation of Israel have a king. But we all know they at some point had a king. When did this first start? And why did God not want them to have a king? One of the first examples we see of this is in the book of Judges, right after the story of Gideon. Gideon conquered the entire Midianite army with a miraculous battle. Gideon had a tremendous victory. And if you turn to Judges chapter 8, verse 22, it says, "Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian.' We want to serve you, Gideon. You did this incredible thing. You saved our entire nation. We want to serve you. We want to serve your son and your grandsons. You guys deserve it." But listen to what Gideon said. Verse 23, "But Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you.'" Why not? "The Lord shall rule over you. God is your king," Gideon told them. "I don't want to be your king. That's not why God put me here. God is your king. He will rule over you. You shall serve him." That was what Gideon said. Now, at the end of chapter 8, Gideon passed away. Now, Gideon had 70 sons. So, I thought 16 was a large family. But Gideon had 70 sons. And that was a large family. One of his sons, Abimelech, remembered this request in chapter 8 when the nation of Israel said, "Gideon, we want you to be our king and your sons." Abimelech remembered this, and so he decided that he is going to become king. It says, he went to Shechem to his mother's brothers and spoke with them and with all the family of the house of his mother, saying, please speak in the hearing of all the men of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbabel is another name for Gideon, reign over you, or that one reign over you. Remember that I am your own flesh and blood. So what was he trying to do? He was trying to get in power through what? Division. Listen, you guys want all 70 of my brothers to rule over you? It'd be much better if it just be me. So, look, I'm your brother. I'm your flesh and blood, but it's not going to work to have all these people. So let's, he caused some division. And politics does that. It does that today. It's doing that in our nation right now. It's dividing people. Nowhere in Scripture do we see that encouraged to cause division. So Abimelech went on and he killed all 69 of his brothers. Or attempted to. He missed one. Jotham got away. And if you go to Judges chapter 9, verse 7, Jotham comes back and tells these people, Abimelech was crowned king there in his mother's village. I don't know how much of an official king he actually was. But Jotham came up and told the people a story. It's a fable. It's a made-up story, but it proves a wonderful point. And I'm just going to paraphrase it to you, but he was saying, listen, people, the trees, all the trees out in the forest, they decided they want to have a king. They needed a king. So first, they come up to the olive tree, and they told the olive tree, why don't you reign over us? You would be a good king. You're a tremendous tree. The olive tree said to them, should I cease giving my oil with which they honor God and man and go to sway over trees? The olive tree was like, I'm not going to be your king. That's not my purpose here on earth. My purpose here on earth is to use the gifts that God gave me to bring glory to God. Then the tree said to the fig tree, why don't you come reign over us? So they tried another tree, and the fig tree said the same thing. That's not my purpose here on earth. That's not what the gifts God has given me. I don't want to be your king. I want to bring honor and glory to God. And then they went to the vine. The vine said the same thing. They finally went to the bramble tree. Then all the trees, actually not even a tree, all the trees said to the bramble, you come reign over us. Now, there's a few youth here that went hiking yesterday. I was along with them, and not one of us is a fan of brambles at this point, right? They're not pleasant to walk into. They're not pleasant to walk past. But the trees wanted a king so desperately, they were willing to go to the bramble and say, why don't you be a king over us? And the bramble said, sure, if in truth you anoint me as a king over you, then come and take shelter in my shade. If you want me to be your king, then you got to come and rest in my shade, and I will watch over you. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. So this fable here is telling the people that, is that really what you want? You want this bramble to be your king? When God, the all-wise, the almighty, all-powerful God, wants to be your king, but you guys want this bramble tree to be your king? Daniel tells us the same thing when he was interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He said that God reigns over the entire earth, and he puts in charge who he wants and gives it to, I think NIV says, the basest of men or the lowest of men. So the people that are kings are not necessarily godly people, are not necessarily good people. And we see that starting already in Judges. Well, that wasn't enough for the children of Israel. We get to 1 Samuel. They still insisted on having a king. If you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8, we see the exchange between the elders of Israel and Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. So they told Samuel, we want a king like everybody else has. We want to be like all the nations around us and have a king. That would be best for us. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, listen very carefully what he says here. Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, Samuel, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. That is a horrible thing to hear from God. He's telling the people, because by choosing a king, I am your king. I want to rule over you. But you guys would rather have a king and would rather serve a king and give your allegiance to this king than to me. And because you rejected me, I will allow you to have a king. But Samuel, make sure you tell the people what this king's going to be like. And he goes on up into chapter 19, telling them what this king will be like. Verse 11, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. Will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment of chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain, your vintage, and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourself, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us. So we see here how Israel, the nation of Israel, got their king. Through rejection of God, they chose a king. Now there is if we keep going through the history of the nation of Israel, we see their decline. Saul was their first king. He was an okay king. David was a tremendous king. Solomon was a pretty good king, but we all know what happened to Solomon towards the end of his life. But I just got done going through the life of Elijah, and we remember King Ahab, awful king, horrible king. And many of them were like that. In fact, what happened to the nation of Israel at one point? They were divided. After they got a king and after so many years, there was a division. Their allegiance was to their kings and not to God anymore, and the whole nation became divided. In fact, the whole nation ended up in exile because their allegiance changed from God to their kings. Hosea chapter 13 has a couple verses I would like to read. Now, I want to read the introduction to the book of Hosea here so we know what's going on. Hosea is prophesying, if I can find it here. Hosea, whose name means salvation, ministers to the northern kingdom of Israel, also called Ephraim. Outwardly, the nation is enjoying a time of prosperity and growth, but inwardly, moral corruption and spiritual adultery permeate the people. So we see their allegiance has changed from God to their kings, and they were doing well financially, but spiritually they were failing. So Hosea chapter 13 verse 9 says, O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. I will be your king. This is God speaking. I will be your king. Where is any other that he may save you in all your cities and your judges to whom you said, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in my anger and I took him away in my wrath. That verse 11 is a real challenge. God tells the people of Israel, I gave you a king in my anger. I didn't give you a king because it was my original intent. I gave you a king in my anger. And in my anger, in my wrath, I took him away. Peter Ritterman was an Anabaptist, an early Anabaptist, and he made a quote on these verses that I would like to read. Peter Ritterman said, and I quote, from these words we can see how the authority of the government grew and where it came from, namely, from the wrath of God. We read in Scripture, you said, give us a king. So in my anger I gave you a king, and in my wrath I took it away. These words show us that governmental authority was not given from grace, but from disfavor and anger. The government is a picture for us, a sign and a reminder of people's estrangement from God. It ought to encourage all people to reflect upon their predicament and to hurry back to God in order to be restored to the grace they have lost. There are few, however, who think this way. Most people remain in their sins. Above all, government, as long as it exists, continues to be a sign that God's wrath towards sinners has not yet come to an end. That was a real challenge to me, to look at government from that perspective. Where did it come from? God's chosen nation was given a king simply because they rejected God. Now, things were getting pretty bad. If you go to the book of Isaiah, there is hope. There is hope in the future. Now, I would like to read more, but for sake of time, I won't. But I would like to start at chapter 8 and read from 11 all the way through chapter 9, verse 7. But I simply won't for sake of time. But Isaiah is telling the people that things are just going to continually get worse. It's going to get so bad He says in chapter 8, verse 21, that they will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry, and it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look at the sky and the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. Nevertheless, he says, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan and the Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nations and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder. And this is talking about God. God has broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder. So there's hope in the future, he's saying, that those that were walking in darkness, they have seen the light. What is that light? Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even ever forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So he's saying that your government now is not going to treat you well, and things are continually going to get worse, but there is hope. There is going to be a child born, and the government will be upon his shoulders. What a tremendous promise for knowing that they were living in times of evil kings, but there is a child coming that will take this government, and he is the counselor, he's the Prince of Peace, and that Prince of Peace, that peace will be forevermore. So you fast forward with that prophecy in mind, you go to Luke chapter 2, and Jesus is born. Verse 7, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Jump down to verse 11. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And people remembered Isaiah saying there is going to be a child born and the government will be on his shoulders. So finally, this child is here, and he's going to walk into Jerusalem. He's going to march into Jerusalem. He's going to overthrow the Roman government. He's going to sit on the throne, and we can give our allegiance to that king. But it didn't happen that way. That wasn't the government that Jesus was going to be in charge of. That's not what Jesus came for. That's not what Jesus came to this earth for, to overthrow the earthly governments. His kingdom was different, completely different than expected. The Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible says that the word kingdom is used over 80 times in the Gospels alone. It's used more than salvation. It's used more than a lot of most other concepts. So the fact that the word kingdom and the phrase the kingdom of God is one of the most used phrases by Jesus in his time here on earth. What does that tell us? It's one of the most important concepts that Jesus came here for. Throughout the entire Old Testament, we see this constant battle between God trying to get the children of Israel to give their allegiance 100% to him, but they continually rejected him, gave their allegiance to their kings, and it didn't work out. It didn't end up well for them. If you go to the book of Matthew, we see Jesus' ministry starting early on here, Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4 starts off with Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. He went into the wilderness, he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and after that, he was approached by Satan. Now, I don't know about you, but if I haven't eaten for 40 days and 40 nights, I'm not going to be in the greatest mental shape, most likely. But Jesus, we see here, his focus was on God and on God alone. And if we jump down to verse 8 of Matthew chapter 4, it says, again, the devil took him up on an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. So Jesus was given the opportunity here to be king over all the nations of the world. Who offered that to him? Who was the one who told Jesus, I can give you all these earthly kingdoms if you worship me? But Jesus said, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And he goes on in Matthew chapter 5 and starts the Sermon on the Mount and proceeds to preach to people and tell people what his kingdom is like. And it is completely upside down from what people expected. It is completely upside down from the earthly kingdom. Starts in chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the wealthy. No, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. It just goes on all the way through this Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus keeps telling them, you have heard this, but I tell you, do this. My kingdom, Jesus was saying, it's not like you expected. It's not like the earthly kingdom. It's upside down. And the only way to survive in my kingdom is to give your allegiance 100% to me, to God. John chapter 17 takes us through the longest prayer, I believe, that Jesus prayed. And he's praying to God and saying, take care of these people. Don't take them out of the world. I'm not praying that you take them out of this world. But they are not of this kingdom. They are of my kingdom. Let me turn there. I thought I had it marked, but I didn't. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. And I should almost read this whole chapter, but I don't think I will. I said, verse 9, he says, pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture may be fulfilled. Let's jump down to verse 15. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. And there's more verses in here. I can't find it right now, but he says that those that love God will be hated by the world, just as Jesus was hated by the world. Because Jesus was telling the people that your allegiance should not be to Caesar alone. Your allegiance is to God. The world has not known you, but I have known you, and have known these that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. And Jesus is just pleading with God that let the love of Jesus be in my people as I send them into the world to proclaim my message to everyone that they see. But he doesn't say to do it through politics. Because politics divide people. Politics try to say that one side is better than the other side. Jesus' kingdom does not do that. And as we read through John 17 and we see some of the things that he says we will face if we serve him and serve him alone, it's not pleasant to think of, to know that the world will hate us if we serve God. No one wants to be hated. No one enjoys that. And so we fast forward to today and we see the division in our country and we see, well, this side, we go this side, we're going to have spiritual freedom. We're going to have freedom of worship for another couple of years. And there's an aspect of self-preservation there that really wants that. I get that. But that's not our calling. God said we will be hated if we serve Him. If we go to John chapter 18, Jesus is facing Pilate. And he tells Pilate that his kingdom is not of this world. Verse 34, Jesus answered him. Pilate had asked, well, are you king of the Jews? Jesus answered, are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did others tell you about this concerning me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, Are you a king then? Jesus answered, You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So if we are hearing the voice of Jesus, we are speaking truth. We are part of God's kingdom. And that kingdom is not of this world. It's not tied in with earthly governments. It's not tied in with politics. And we know what happened after this. Jesus went to the cross. He was crucified for us. And through that showed us tremendous love for each one of us. Tremendous love for every single person here on this earth. And he left us in charge of spreading that message. If you look at politics, politics does not spread the message of God. Politics causes division. Politics, military alone does not spread the love of God. Siding with one side versus the other side, there's so many verses in the New Testament that I haven't even touched on. God calls us to love the unlovable, to love the immigrants, to show the love of God and peace to everyone. Military doesn't do that. Government does not do that. We go on through the New Testament and the New Testament church. We see time and time again that Peter and Paul and the apostles oppose the government leaders because they are following the word of God. Yet Paul tells us in 1 Timothy to pray for our leaders. Paul tells us that while he is in prison, to pray for the government. Paul was praying for the government that put him in prison and that later had him beheaded. And yet he said, pray for them. And he says, pray for them so that we can lead a peaceable and quiet life. Now, each one of us wants to live a peaceable and quiet life. And it's easy to think, well, if I vote for this side, they will legislate laws that allow me to live a peaceable and quiet life. But Paul didn't say that. He said, pray for them so that we can lead a peaceable and quiet life. But sometimes, Paul's life was not that peaceable or quiet. Paul faced a lot of hardships in his life because of the government that was in charge when he was alive. But let me turn to that real quick, 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 says, let me start at verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That is our goal. That is our mission, our purpose here on earth. To tell people about God so that they can come to the knowledge of the truth. We say, well, times are different, and they are. I understand that. I understand when we look at the political parties of today how vastly different they look. I understand that one side is much closer to our biblical worldview than the other sides. I get that. But the truth is, our purpose here on earth is to spread the gospel, to spread the love of God, and so that people can come to salvation. We cannot legislate salvation. I don't care how many laws are passed, how many things are banned, it will not save people's souls. That is our job as a church, to spread the word of Christ so that people can be saved. Maybe you're frustrated that we're not doing enough as a church. I get that. I think maybe the church has failed. I'm not singling out Shiloh. I'm talking the church in America over the last couple hundred years. Maybe we've failed. Maybe we are not doing enough. Especially if you look at Anabaptists, what's our tendency? We form groups. And we are surrounded by our Christian friends and our Christian neighbors, and that's who we hang out with, and that's who we interact with. How many of us are doing like Philip and we're getting a message in the middle of the day to head south into the desert when it's hot? And we're going. Philip just went. How many of us are not hearing that message? How many of us are not listening to that message? That's a tremendous challenge to me, that if you are frustrated that we're not doing enough, then maybe we're not. Maybe we are called to go out and help the hurting. We want to overturn abortion. I get that. But that won't save people's souls. What if we are there for the people who feel that they don't have a choice but to have an abortion? And instead we say, look, there's another way. We'll help you through this. We'll be right here beside you. We'll walk through this with you. But we can't do that if we're sitting here in our communities where everyone we know would never even think of doing that. We can't help those people here. History shows, if you go from, start at Constantine and go on, Constantine especially, and the years after that where the Catholics and the state were pretty much hand in hand, and the church leaders could lean on the state to legislate or enforce church laws, or people that they didn't really like in church that weren't doing what was supposed to be done, the government, the state, could then punish them. And it didn't work. Our forefathers, our Anabaptist forefathers, fought against that. Many of them were persecuted by the church because the church and state were one. They don't mix. If you go into World War II, we see the same thing. Churches that got involved with politics ended up losing so much spiritually. Matthew tells us that we are the salt of the earth. But if you look at history and all the churches that get involved with politics, they lose their saltiness. And what does Matthew tell us? What happens when you lose your saltiness? Good for nothing, to be thrown out and trodden underfoot of man. Is that what we want? So in closing, there's so many things I didn't have time to touch on. If you have a chance, go listen to... oh goodness, I can't even think of his name right now. I'll tell you later. But I believe the two kingdom principle starts in Genesis, goes all the way through Revelation. And God wants our allegiance to Him and to Him alone. Legislation will not save people. Passing laws will not save people. The Word of God and what God has done on the cross will save people. And it is our job to spread that message. That is our kingdom. That is our calling. That is one government that we can get behind. What does the government of Christ look like? I'll read this real quick in closing. What might such a government look like? First of all, it would look like its king. Politicians of this day look for what they can get from you. Jesus looks for what He can do for you. Leaders of this day surround themselves with servants. Jesus surrounds us with His servanthood. Leaders of this day use their power to build their empire. Jesus uses His power to wash our feet and make us clean and comfortable. Leaders of this day trade their influence for money. God so loved that He gave His only Son. Generals of this day need regular wars to keep their weapons and skills up to date and ensure their own advancement. Jesus brings peace and rest to hearts. The higher the plane of importance one reaches in this world, the more inaccessible he becomes. Jesus was Emmanuel, which means God with us. Leaders of this day are desperate to be seen and heard. Jesus sought anonymity so he could be useful. Obviously, Jesus is not in charge of the halls of Washington, London, Moscow, Baghdad, Paris, or Bonn. So how can we ever believe the government will be upon his shoulders? Actually, his government shows it's working in wonderful ways. Whenever I see someone who miraculously leaves a life of drugs or alcohol and is restored to his family and work, I can see that he is now governed by God. Whenever I see loving Christians gently caring for orphans and those rejected by family, I know I am watching people governed by God. Whenever I see people eagerly learning the Bible and joyously praising, I know who the governor is. Whenever I see people giving up lucrative careers simply to go and share the good news of Jesus, I know they are governed by God. When I see pastors carefully teach and lead the flock God has given them, I know they are getting signals from the great King. When I see people leave family to live and teach in distant lands because they love the people who have not heard, I know they are governed by God. So indeed, the government is alive and working, often silently, mostly unseen. We can be and are, by choice, governed by God. Hope and joy and peace and rest cover its subjects. Justice, mercy, and grace amazingly coexist. I like this kingdom. The borders are open. Come on in. Let's pray. Why don't you stand for prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. We thank you that you are in charge of everything on this earth. Lord, we just want to rest in this, knowing that you are in charge. You are our King. Lord, help us to serve you 100%. Let us give our allegiance to you. Lord, let us rest in you, knowing that you are in charge. This coming election, Lord, we know it looks big. We know it may look scary, but Lord, we know that you are king. You are our king. You are my king, Lord. And let us help us to serve you. Help us to spread your news. Help us to tell people that we are part of a kingdom, that the borders are open, and they are welcome, Lord. We just ask you to be with us as we depart from here. Lord, help us to spread the good news. Help us to pray for our country, to pray for our king, to pray for our president, no matter who is elected, Lord. We just ask you to watch over us and keep us. We ask this all in your name. Amen. You're dismissed.